We'll read now from the Scriptures. If you would open with me to your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14. It's a lengthy section with a bit of repetition, and for good reason. The whole force of these verses is to point us to the union we have in Christ. Let's let the word speak for itself as we give our attention to God. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. These are not the words of man or the opinions of man, but the word of Almighty God. May he bless it in our hearing. So I want to open up to you tonight the doctrine of union with Christ. And it isn't often in Scripture that we get a very clear picture in a single text the fullness and breadth of a very particular single doctrine. But here in the first chapter of Ephesians, we're getting a glimpse into what our union with Christ is, what it means for us, both now and for all time, how God is involved in reconciling us to himself in Christ. This doctrine, I would submit to you, is the door through which we obtain all of God's blessings. Justification by faith, we don't even start there until we're united to Christ. Regeneration, the life we have in Christ, the new life that changes us from deadness in our sins to being able to keep his law, union with Christ has to come first. Union with Christ is so central that one author said that it is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. And so I want to submit to you tonight this assertion that God graciously saves sinners by uniting us to Christ, a union that is three things, which we'll unpack in the course of the sermon. This union is spiritual, transtemporal, we'll unpack that, and it is Trinitarian. Spiritual, transtemporal, and Trinitarian. Those three things. But in order to understand this union with Christ, we need to understand why it's even necessary in the first place. When man was in the Garden of Eden, he was able to walk with God to speak with God. He was in the presence of God. He could see Him face to face. But when man sinned, there was a veil that rose between man and God. When God came down and said, "Adam, where are you?" And said, "What is this you have done?" The idea behind that is that this relationship, this union that man once enjoyed with God, can no longer be understood in the same terms that it had been in the Garden of Eden. The veil had been drawn up. The veil, which the author of Hebrews reveals to us in time, was none other than the person of Jesus Christ. The veil that had to be torn to gain us access again. The presence of God cannot be gained without the shedding of blood. The shedding of Christ's blood. And by the shedding of Christ's blood is the beginning of our union with Christ. So I want to unpack the possibility, the loss, and the recovery of our union with Christ. Why it's even necessary in the first place, for the first half, and then the second half of our sermon we'll look at the nature of this union with Christ. First of all, the possibility. We have to understand that man is fundamentally different from God, but man is also fundamentally compatible with God. He was made in the image of God. We can see this in the text by way of implication. Look at verse 5. We're predestined through a man, verse 5 reads, "God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." That adoption presupposes a fundamental compatibility. You can't adopt, for example, a cat or a dog. As much as that language may be popular, you adopt a boy, a girl, a child, someone who is like you but is not part of your family, someone you plan to integrate into your family. And this word adoption then assumes that the union we have in Christ now with the Father is indeed possible, even though we lost it. Note that this is not the Son of God mentioned here. Rather, we see the adoption, again, verse 5, through Jesus Christ. The reason why this is through Jesus Christ is because as people made in God's image who had sinned and trespassed God's law, the only way for us to be reconciled was for the sin that was holding us back from the presence of God to be paid by a man, by someone in our likeness. That's why it says here, Jesus Christ. The Son of God has always existed. Jesus Christ, this may surprise you, Jesus Christ had a beginning. The man Jesus Christ had a beginning when he was born of the Virgin Mary. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, when he took on flesh, what a marvelous condescension that is. That the one who is eternal would take on flesh and become like us in our finitude. The redemption that we see in verse 7 as well assumes that there was a union to be redeemed. You cannot redeem something that you didn't have in the first place. So if anyone has any doubt in their mind that anyone can be reconciled to God, if a person is overcome with the weight of their sin and they say, "How is this even possible? How is it possible in the knowledge I have of myself to be reconciled with God?" The proof that we have that it's possible in verse 7, where we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood," assumes that there was a union we had that we lost. The question then is, how did we lose this union with Christ? Well, we lost it by what R.C. Sproul called a cosmic rebellion. It would seem strange to think of eating a piece of fruit as a cosmic rebellion. And people throughout the centuries have often said that this is rather a severe response, isn't it? A severe response to the eating of a piece of fruit to say, now you're ostracized from me. Now I no longer call you my children. Imagine if my daughter were to take a piece of banana after I had said, no, we're all done eating lunch, no more banana. And she took it, put it in her mouth, and I threw her outside and said, you're not my daughter. How shocking would that be? But we have to understand that that vision, that man-centered vision of who God is not sufficient for the infinite hugeness of God. Think of it like a wedge. At the point of the wedge, it's very small. But at the end of it, it's wide in order to keep, say, a door from shutting. The tiny edge gets under the door, and then the door can't go any further. Now, expand that from the tiniest sin possible, eating a piece of fruit from a tree, and expanding that out to the scope of God. The gap is enormous. It's infinite. And the only possible way of it being bridged, is through someone who is like God. God Himself, namely, because there is none other like Him. Our sins are often forgettable things, and we're easy to excuse ourselves. But those sins that we are so prone to excuse ourselves for, I was just hungry when I lashed out at her. Then we excuse ourselves, we forget those sins because they're no longer important. I've justified myself, but then they stand as a pile of refuse or a weight that's chained to us, a weight that will drag us to hell on account of our tiniest sin. Those sins, the mountain of them, is what divides us from this union. That's the veil. That's the reason for the veil as it was lifted. And it could only be recovered, this union, by God bridging the gap. And it had to be the God-man. Why? As we just said, God predestined us through Jesus Christ. In Him, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. For as the Scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's a very serious thing. It's either your head on the block and my head on the block, or Christ's. Either Christ hangs on that tree or you and I hang on that tree, because the wrath of God had to be satisfied. God cannot bear to look upon sin. But the hope of this passage and the hope of all of Scripture is that it was recovered. The fullness of the revelation, the mystery hid, is that Christ came to save sinners. Look at verse 5 again. In love, He predestined us, the Father, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. The incarnation was necessary, as we've alluded to already, because God alone, in his infinite and non-finite and non-physical essence, God alone could not save us. It's true. Why did God become a man in Jesus Christ? Because it was necessary. It was necessary to rend that veil that had been erected on account of our sin. The incarnation was absolutely necessary because not only did someone have to pay our debt, someone had to live a righteous life. Someone had to come in time and live a completely righteous life in order to give that to us. Because once the debt is satisfied, you still have to obey. And we can't obey. Christ had to do both. That's why the incarnation was necessary. We see also in verse 10 in the recovery, as we're talking about the possibility and the importance of this doctrine of union with Christ, that this whole doctrine of union with Christ is moving towards Him fully and finally. Again, verse 10, we read that this was according to God's purpose, repeated often throughout this passage. It's the plan of God for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That word we see there that's hidden behind the English literally means to transfer from, say, one captain to another. You can think of it as two trees. We, in Adam, are united to the tree of Adam. And everything that we produce comes out of what Adam produced. We need to be transferred to the kingdom of Christ, to the tree of Christ. It's the very same analogy Christ used in John, where He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. In me you will bear much fruit, for apart from me, disunited from me, you can do nothing." So we have to be united to Him. It's an issue of belonging, isn't it? Everybody wants to belong, but what people don't realize is they either belong to Adam or to Christ. In Adam, we're caught perpetually doing the same things he did. Either we're trying to solve the problem of evil in our guilty conscience, the sense that we're complicit in all the evil we see in the world, that we want an answer for, by justifying ourselves and saying that we're better than the next guy, just like Adam did. This woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit. Or we're running and hiding, trying to live a life of lawlessness apart from God, as Adam did. We either belong to that man, or we belong in Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus exposes us to the horrible truth that, in fact, we are complicit in the worst kind of evil, crucifying Christ. We may not have been there, but our hearts were there. Peter demonstrates it in his denial. And in that, we can look upon the horror of the cross. United to Christ, we can say that this horrible event, the most evil thing that possibly could have happened in the world, the crucifixion of a perfect man, becomes our salvation. We can say that my sin is nailed to the cross now, and I no longer bear that sin. The man I was in Adam, dead. Because of Christ, I can live. I don't have to die anymore. Because of Christ, His death and resurrection, by redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, as we see in verse 7, we have union with Christ. How? By being transferred by faith from the madness of salvation of works and out of the lawless kingdom of the devil. So that's the possibility of our union with Christ. What does this doctrine look like then? What does this reality look like, union with Christ? Well, I said that it's three things. It's spiritual, it's Trinitarian, and it's transtemporal. We'll start off by talking about its spiritual nature. Look with me at verse 1. It's received by faith. This verse may not seem to connect directly with the body of this passage, but it actually does. Paul is framing this by addressing those to whom he's speaking. He says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Does that sound redundant to you? A saint, sanctus, a holy one, wouldn't that just be someone who's faithful by nature? What Paul is doing here is he's explaining how a person is a saint. They're faithful in Christ. Christ keeps them faithful. That's the spiritual aspect of our union. And it's mysterious, right? These words, spiritual, mystery, we see in this text, they sometimes go above our head and we're like, I don't really know what that means. I don't know how to categorize this. Spiritual, just the basic definition, is anything that is not physical. Anything that can't be sensorily discerned. I can't see something spiritual with my eyes. I can't touch it with my hands. It's a very basic definition, but I think that if we keep that in mind, that will help us. And faith, as Calvin said, helpfully, I think, is the mouth of the soul. Faith is the mouth of the soul. Think of the Lord's Supper. When you receive the elements, the bread and the wine, you're receiving actual bread and wine. This doesn't transform into the body and blood of Christ. But when you receive it, that bread and that wine actually nourishes your body, your physical body, in a very, very tiny way. Your mouth had to receive it. It had to be given to you, such as by the elders distributing it. What we receive by faith, union with Christ, all the blessings God gives, comes through the mouth of our soul, which is faith. It's as if these things being given to us enter into the body of our soul, to use that language, and nourish our soul. That's why we're nourished whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because what is present there, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, is being appropriated to us in a small and mysterious way. So, spiritual, that's our union with Christ. And when we're united to Christ, those very things, His death and His resurrection, are accounted to us. His righteous death, His righteous life, and our life is now hid in Christ. It's a divine mystery as well. There's a film director by the name of J.J. Abrams, and he directed a number of different movies. And he talks about this concept of a mystery box. A mystery box where at the start of a movie or a film or a TV show, there's something in there that the audience doesn't know what it is, that eventually, throughout the course of the narrative, is opened up and they find out what's inside the box. Mystery box. However, I think that as we look at a lot of the media and the entertainment that the culture provides for us, there's never really a satisfactory answer that comes out of that box, is there? In another way, we think about mystery as being something that's unknowable, something that's just, well, I don't really know. It's a mystery. Who knows? Nobody knows. What Paul is talking about in this text is not a mystery so much that cannot be known. But in verse 9, he says, making known to us the mystery of God's will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ. That mystery, he says later in the same epistle, is that Gentiles have an equal standing. How? In Christ. In Christ. The only way that we could be freed from salvation by works, striving after earning God's favor, is by union with Christ. See, originally, Gentiles, in order to be included into the Israelite community and the people of God, they had to go through all these rites. They had to go through rites of purification. Women had to shave their heads. But then, in Christ, there's a realization that this old order does not apply, that it is only in Christ that we have any meaningful union with God. Union with Christ is the ultimate spiritual blessing. It's the blessing through which all of God's blessings are gotten in Christ. It's also transtemporal, as I've said. That word it doesn't just mean before time, but it means before time, within time, and for all time. It's beyond time, you could say. And this text shows us how. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "The Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us for adoption." That means if God elected us before the foundation of the world, then it's irrespective of our works. Our works can't save us. And this is the really great news. Your works cannot unsave you either. The axiom, once saved, always saved, may have outlived its usefulness. But it's true. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And far from implying that this leads us into a life of lawlessness, of a laissez-faire, well, now I can do whatever I want. If there are any doubt about that, the text rebukes that immediately in this same verse. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. What does it say? That we should be holy and blameless. We don't see the fullness of that yet, but we're moving towards that holiness and blamelessness. That God will present us to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing on the final day. That's the work of the Spirit in Christ. It's also within time. Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose from the dead on a particular day. He was born, a particular time He was crucified. It says repeatedly in the Gospels about this hour, about that hour, to remind us that this was a real man. He didn't stay in His lofty abode. There's a song, "Down from Ivory Places." And that tells us that this is a personal union. It's a personal union. Imagine a husband and wife get married and in Grand Rapids, and the husband says to the wife, "You know, this is really remarkable, this marriage that we have now. It's beautiful. So now that we're married, I'm going to go live in sub-Saharan Africa, and it doesn't really matter. You know, we're married. Our marriage transcends space. I'll still be married to you. I'm married to you if I'm in the next room, if I'm at work, if I'm across the city. I'll just move all the way across the world and live somewhere else. Our marriage will still bind us." Is that a marriage? Is that a union? Would we call that, in any reasonable sense, a union? Not at all. And the reason why it's so absurd to think of it that way is because the mystery of marriage is revealed in our union with Christ. Christ came down in the flesh because our union with Christ is personal. It's a reminder for us men as well not to treat marriage that way. So this union happened in time, and the incarnation proves to us, among its many proofs, that God really actually cares about us, about saving lost sinners. And that's why His final word to us in Revelation was, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And He is coming. It's also for all time. God keeps us faithful in Christ. Again, back at verse 1, we see that we are the faithful in Christ, but only in Him. God keeps us faithful. We see also in 1 Peter, he says that the inheritance we have, as we'll read a bit later, the inheritance we have is kept in heaven for us. We're not keeping it. And we do well to remind ourselves of that. Finally, as we draw to a close, this union with Christ is Trinitarian. It involves every person of the Trinity. Let's not forget, when we pray to God, sometimes we pray in kind of a myopic way. We pray as though God is only one person. We should really train ourselves against this, because every person of the Trinity cares immensely about your soul. Our text proves it. Let's look at the electing work of the Father first of all. The Father decreed us faithful in Christ. This doesn't mention God the Father, but it relates because we see down in verse 3 that it is God the Father who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And you better believe that faith is a gift, a spiritual blessing, just as much as grace. God chose us in Him before the world began. This is again a spiritual echo of Christ's words in John chapter 15, where He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." Why? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So again, the notion that salvation by faith alone leads to a life of lawlessness is patently false. Certainly on scriptural terms. The electing work of the Father is shown also in verses 5 and 6 in His predestining work, predestining us for adoption as sons in the Beloved, namely Jesus Christ, the God-man. And there's one final recurring theme that as we finish this up, I want you to pick up on. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. This is why God does everything. It's for our good, no doubt. But everything that God does is for His glory. Lest He be robbed. And God will not be robbed. That's the electing work of the Father. The redeeming work of the Son we also see in this union with Christ. Verses 7 through 12. We were redeemed in Him, in Jesus, by His blood. Puritan Richard Sibbes said that Christ became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh to make us spiritually bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. It's a marvelous condescension. Jesus forgave our trespasses. We were forgiven in Him. That's all your sins, today, yesterday, and forever, are forgiven only in the context of union with Christ. So when you're tempted to look at the pile of your sin and see that as greater than who God is, if you're feeling distant from God and you say, I've sinned grievously this week or maybe not so extreme, I just haven't been as in prayer as I ought to be. I haven't been praying for my children like I should be, or for my family, or for my church. Take that to God and say, Lord, I know You can heal me. I know You can help me. I have confidence. You've done it once. You can do it again. Because I trust in the almighty union that I have in Christ. A union that cannot be broken. Christ has made known the mystery of God's will and is uniting all things in Himself in heaven and on earth. And I want to be personal for just a moment. The fact, not the possibility, the ironclad fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and all things will be united to Him, that fact must shape the way we think about the state of our nation. The year 2020 has been a bit of a roller coaster. And everybody wants to be right. People talk about what America needs. Most of what we hear is rather divisive and unhelpful. Everyone wants to have a solution. Everyone wants to be part of the solution. But the bottom line is that the only solution is Jesus Christ. What's the solution to racism? What's the solution to crimes of police? What's the solution to riots, pandemics? It's not found in human schemes, I'll tell you that. On the one side, you have people tearing down statues and demanding things, demanding that participation in these things is the litmus test of moral purity. And on the other side, you have some of the most prominent conservative, politically conservative, commentators saying things like this, that America is the one best hope for the world today. And they say, quote, if we return to that and God, this nation can be healed. As you consider the doctrine of union with Christ in the context of our current state of affairs, we need to remind ourselves the only hope is in union with Christ. Because without Christ, we would be hellbound, same as the next person. The self-righteous will continue to demand that Christ knit his banner to the flags of this world. But in the end, the only banner to remain will be the banner of the love of Christ, not for all men, but those united to him. Then the rider on the right horse will come forth. He will trample down the wicked, stain the garments, his white robe with the blood and the fury of the winepress of God's wrath. And we will go out and look upon the slain, and we will say in marvel, it should have been me. I should have been the one trampled down. But because of Christ, I'm saved. There's no hope in the schemes of man. So let's not look either to one side of the political spectrum or the other for hope. Christ alone is King, and all things, verse 10, will be united to him in heaven and on earth. That inheritance we have in him is unshakable, and all this again, is to the praise of his glory, verse 12. In Christ, we who are first to hope might be to the praise of his glory. Finally, as we close, the sealing work of the Spirit. The Spirit reveals Christ to us in the word of truth. The Spirit's work always follows the blood of Christ. People who would purport to say they have a word from the Lord apart from the Scripture are fundamentally deceived and should not be followed, because the Holy Spirit's work always follows the blood of Christ. Verse 13a, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. It is the Spirit who enables us to believe in him. Again, faith and grace are gifts, spiritual blessings from God that are given to us in him. It's all in union with Christ. Finally, the Spirit seals us in him. The end of verse 13. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The guarantee of our inheritance. But this will close. The guarantee of our inheritance reminds us of what our inheritance really is. Eternal life in heaven, in bliss. It wouldn't be bliss if Christ were not there, if it were not Christ to whom we were united. When God first promises the promised land to Abraham, when he was still Abram, what does he say to him? Fear not, I am your shield, your very great reward, your inheritance. The promised land, that's nothing. Jesus is our inheritance. Jesus is the reward. So we should strive all the more to enter that rest. Abraham was seeking a city with foundations. And with the psalmist, we should say, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, I may sin, I may falter, and I may doubt, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Finally, again, verse 14b, why is this happening? To the praise of God's glory. Sometimes people balk at the God-centeredness of God, and they wonder how such a God would be worthy of worship. But in context of Ephesians 1, we can see that glory left for us is glory wasted. That God would make rebels like us sons of the kingdom it should provoke our highest praise. And no matter how it's presented, no matter how we may feel at a given moment, now or later in the week, Christ is supremely worthy of our praise. And the union we have in Him is the all-important truth that should guide everything we do. So, may God grant that you find yourself happily and humbly united to Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this word, that you have given us this truth. We ask, O God, that you would humble us before your throne. Remind us of what it costs you to bring us in. Lord, thank you that all we have is Christ. Thank you that though you saw our sin before the world was formed and knew we would rebel against you, even then, in love, you predestined us. Thank you for sealing us, Lord, that you don't rest our salvation on anything that we do before or after you save us. We ask now that you would bless the giving, tithes, and offerings for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.